You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
Well, I trust that you enjoyed Mike Shapiro last week. We call him the Velvet Hammer at Grace because he's got that smooth, soft delivery. He hits like a hammer. I'm more of a blunt instrument, like force. So prepare for blunt force trauma this morning. Plus, I'm a 45-minute preacher, and they said they preach about 30 minutes here, so y'all need to pray for you on this one. So let's go to the Lord and see what he has to say today. Lord, I feel just like Gideon today. I'm not adequate for this task. I'm fearful. The things that you're shared with me are difficult, and there are things that I've gone through and things that I know you want to speak to us about. But Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak, that you would tell us, and not just tell us, but you would give us a heart to obey this word and to follow this word and to be obedient to you. Lord, we're looking for you in your presence, Lord, because we know that you are with us this morning and that you have something to say. And so, Lord, I just pray I'd get out of the way and that you would speak to your people. I ask it in your name. Amen. Jeff knows that I'm a big Civil War buff, so we're going to start off with a Civil War illustration. I'm sorry if you're not into Civil War. In 1863, in the fall of 1863, the Confederate Army of Tennessee had besieged the city of Chattanooga, and there were two federal armies they had caged up into the city. Now, if you've ever been to Chattanooga, Chattanooga is a city that has mountains on about two-thirds of the side, and then the Tennessee River wraps around the other side, so it's kind of like a bowl. And the Confederates had a very strong position around this city on the heights of the mountains around there. And so Lincoln decided to send a general called Ulysses S. Grant. You may have heard of him. He wasn't as famous at that point. He sent him down there, and he sent with him a third federal army under a man named William Tecumseh Sherman. Now, if you're from the South, you probably have heard that name. My grandmother, sitting on the front porch of the house that Sherman's men came to, told me about Sherman in terms that I probably shouldn't use here. But anyway, Grant had this plan, and here's his plan to escape from the siege of Chattanooga. He would take one of his armies and cross the Tennessee River and attack the Confederate left flank. At the same time, he sent a second army around the mountains to attack the other flank. And then he would take his third army, and he was going to have what they called a feint. A feint was an attack that was planned to fail. And this attack he was going to put toward Missionary Ridge, the strongest part of the Confederate line. Now, they didn't tell the guys that were doing the attack it was meant to fail, because then they wouldn't have gone. So on November the 25th, 1863, the 29th Pennsylvania, all Philadelphia boys, pulled the colors, their cases off their colors, and they attacked the center and most powerful part of the Confederate line. And they took immediately great casualties. But what wasn't expected was they were expected to take casualties, fall back, and that would draw the attention of the Confederates, and the two attacks on the two flanks would win. But what happened was they took casualties, but they began to take ground. And all of a sudden, they're halfway up the mountain. Then they're two-thirds up the mountain. Now they're at the top of the mountain, and the Confederate army, which had never run before, in the words of the day, took to their heels and fled the battlefield. And if you go online today and read about the Battle of Chattanooga, there'll be all these explanations as to why the Confederates, when they had this impregnable, strong position, why they were so easily defeated. You'll hear a lot of explanations, but really there were three things that were going on there that you'd find out. First off, you would find out that the Confederate Army was discouraged. Their morale was very low. They had come so close to victory so many times that they had just become discouraged. And they had become defeated. They didn't think they could win. They said, you know, whatever we do, we come close to victory and then we get wiped out. I used to coach American Legion baseball, and we'd play a team that was 2-20. And you could see in the eyes of the kids when we go out on the field, you could see in their eyes that they were waiting for the time when they were going to lose the game. And this is what was happening to the Confederate Army. And then finally, and probably the most important thing is, they had lost their confidence and faith in their general, their commander, that he would lead them to victory. His name was Braxton Bragg. It probably was justified if you read about him. But here's the deal. Here's where I share that with you this morning. I believe that in the churches of the United States today in America are filled with believers who are discouraged. They have tried and tried to have the victorious Christian life. They've come so close, and then they fall, and they fall, and they fall, and they fall. And finally, they just say, I give up. They're looking for defeat. They're defeated. I don't mean they're not in the battle. The Army of Tennessee was there. They had their guns. They were shooting. They were doing all those things. But if you looked in their heart, you would see they were defeated. They didn't think they could win. And they had lost confidence in their commander. Now, I don't mean that we have believers that don't believe Jesus is going to take them to heaven through his death, resurrection. But in the practical sense, they believe that's in the pie in the sky. And right here in this life, they're accepting defeat. Okay? So this morning we're going to look at a man who had exactly that same attitude. His name is Gideon. His story is found in Judges chapter 6. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. We're only going to look at a small part of this man's life in detail. And then we'll make some comments. As you're turning, Judges, the book of Judges can be summarized, what was going on there, by Judges chapter 17, verse 6. It says this, I'll read it to you. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. You know, we would say, if we read that, we'd say, you know, Greenville, South Carolina, that's the same thing. If you go downtown and start walking around, everybody in Greenville's doing exactly what they think is right. There's no moral standard. It's just whatever you think is right. That's the day we live in, isn't it? But you know, we're missing something when we look there, because the writer of the book of Judges, he's not saying that. He expects the world to act that way. What he's saying is there was no king in Israel because God was supposed to be their king. They were supposed to be serving God. They were supposed to be following God. But it was God's people that were doing what was right in their own eyes, not the people of the world. And so God's people were acting just like the nations around them. They were acting just like them. He says, the way he expresses it, he says, they were worshiping the gods of the nations. A couple years ago, there was a Christian group that did a survey. And 65% of the people surveyed in the United States of America, when asked the question, can you tell a difference between the lifestyle of a Christian and a non-Christian? 65% said, I can't tell a difference. I can't tell a difference. And so this is the day. We find, if you think this is just Tom Fowler talking, think about this. When I was a kid, growing up in the Baptist church, you rarely had any believers divorce. You just didn't see it. It didn't happen. Today, in the United States, the divorce rate for believers is exactly the same as for unbelievers. Exactly the same. And if you've gone through divorce, God's grace is there. But I'm just saying, we're living like the world around us. And that's what was happening in the book of Judges. I can remember when Christians were, I can't remember, but I remember reading about how Christians were debating whether they should go see Gone with the Wind. Because Rhett Butler was going to say damn in the last word of the movie. What about today? Man, turn on the cable. You don't even have to go. If you want to do a little test to see how you stand in this whole deal of living like the world, what do you talk about? You know, if you invite me to lunch, and you're welcome to, my wife would be very excited about that. She might have to cook. If you invited us to lunch today and we went out to talk, I would probably talk a little bit about Civil War, because I just got back from Gettysburg, big reenactment, 11,000 guys, it was great. We might talk about baseball. Phillies are in first place. Joy and I used to live in Philadelphia. We're big Phillies fans. But somewhere in the conversation, the Lord's going to come up. What he's doing in our lives, what his word has to say, because he is the center of our lives. But I talk to so many Christians. I spend days with them, weekends with them, and they won't mention the Lord once. They won't mention his word once. All they talk about is the things in the world. There's nothing wrong about talking about those things, but there's something wrong here. There's some disconnect. And this is the same thing that was going on in the book of Judges. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 6, and let's just jump in here. It ought to be pertinent to us. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. We don't have time to look at it, but in the book of Judges, this is a pattern. God's people do what's evil in His sight, and He sends a disciplining nation to come in and oppress them. And then when things get bad, God's people cry out for God. You find that in verse 7. He says, "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." God normally would just raise up a judge. This time, He sends a prophet and says, "I just want to tell you why this is happening. It's because of your sin." And then He raises up a judge. And while the judge is alive, Israel is delivered and they live with God. And when the judge dies, they go right back to their sin. That's the pattern. And I have to admit, I've seen that pattern in my life before. Have you seen it in your life? God delivers you, and then next thing you know, back into the deal. That's a message for another day. Let's look at verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came. This is in response to the cry of Israel. And he sat under the oak that was in Orpha, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce it, but that's how I remember it. As his son, Gideon, was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The character of the angel of the Lord is introduced to us. The angel of the Lord is coming in response to Israel's cry. I don't have time to teach you the whole thing on it, but the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. I could prove it if we had time. You can check me out. But that's who it is. And what I want you to see is when He comes into this situation, things are going to change. When He comes into this discouraged and defeated Christian's life, things are going to change when His presence comes. Yesterday I was at the lake with my 7 grandchildren. And that's why I'm kind of sunburned driving the boat. But about 3 months ago, my oldest son, Billy, who is a pastor in Savannah, he had his 4th child, a boy, William Thomas Fowler III, named after me. We call him Trip. So Joey and I went down to do the grandparent thing, where you go and you keep the kids while the parents are in the hospital with the newborn. And so we went out to Pizza Hut. And when we got to Pizza Hut, my granddaughter, Susanna, who's the one daughter among 3 brothers, she said this to me. She said, "Pop Fawa," she talks with a lisp. She said, "Pop Fawa, do you want to play a game?" I said, "Sure, Susu, I'd like to play a game." I said, "What game do you want to play?" She goes, "Walk, paper, scissors, know how to play?" Well, modesty prohibited me from telling her that I was the rock, paper, scissors champion of the Anderson Street schoolyard. Okay? But I said, "Yes, I know how to play." So we start. I always start with rock. 1, 2, 3. I went with rock. She went with scissors. Rock beat scissors. I win. Okay? Second time. I went with paper. Paper. She went with rock. Paper wraps rock. Pop wins again. Doesn't take much to get Pop excited. Third time. I go to scissors. She goes to paper. Pop wins again. The 4th time, I'm going back to rock. She goes like this. Like 2 papers. I said, "Susu, what's that?" She goes, "Pop, that's God. He beats everything." Okay? Well, when God shows up, even the game of rock, paper, scissors is going to change. Okay? So the Lord Jesus is going to come into this situation. And He's coming into the situation where we have a man named Gideon. And Gideon is down in a wine press beating out wheat. Now normally, when you're dealing with wheat, you would be on a big threshing floor. You'd have a winnowing fork and you would throw the wheat in the air and the chaff would be blown away and you get a big pile of flour, potential flour, the grain. Okay? And that's the way it should normally be done. But now Gideon is down in a wine press. Now, we don't have a lot of wine presses in Greenville, South Carolina. Anybody here live in a double wide? Okay. Well, if you've gone to a lot of double wides, you'll see something similar to this wine press out back. They call it an above-ground pool. It's about 3 foot high. Okay. It's about 4 foot across. It has a diving board and a sliding board, and it's only 4 feet across. And he's down in this thing, and he's beating out this small amount of flour to knock off the chaff. Okay? And he's doing it hiding because these raiding parties from Midianite were coming. Because here's what was happening. Israel would work all year on their harvest. They'd plow, they'd water, they'd tend their fields. And just when the harvest would come in, the Midianites would come in and take all the food. And they've been doing it for 7 years. How frustrating is that? This close to having what you had worked for, and it's taken away. And so he's down in this wine press. And the Lord Jesus, he comes to him, and it says in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. I don't know if he was sitting there and then he let himself be seen or what, how that worked, but he said these words. Watch the first words out of his mouth. The Lord is with you, valiant warrior. Now, first off, remember, Gideon's scared. He's hiding down there. He's beating this out so nobody can see him. Have you ever been like wrapping a present for your wife at Christmas and you're like this and the door opens and it's like, woo, hide the stuff? You get that thrill up the spine, that startled thing? Well, we know that happened to Gideon here. It's like he hears, the Lord is with you. We don't know the condition of his laundry, but I wouldn't want to look. But after he recovers from this, look at his response. He says, verse 13, oh, my Lord, and if you have a New American Standard, that'll be all little letters, Lord. It just means Mr. Oh, Mr. Or oh, sir. If the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah, is with us, why then has all this happened to us? I want you to notice that this defeated man is discouraged because of his circumstances. He sees the circumstances he's living in, and he says, if God were with me, my circumstances would be different. And that sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? But the fact is, the opposite is true. The circumstances here were caused by what? The sin of Israel. And so when we have sin and God brings about these difficult circumstances, the New Testament said that's because he loves us. It says that the Lord disciplines every son he receives. He scourges every son. And if you're without the discipline, then you would think the Lord's not with you. If you just can sin and sin and sin and get away with it, then you better be worried. But when you sin, if God brings discipline, then that's just a sign he is with you and he does love you and he is there. Okay? So Gideon had it wrong. Now in this story, the circumstances deal with sin. There are times when we're discouraged by circumstances that are not sin. Look at Job. Job was living about as opposite from the world around him as you could live, and he still went through it, and he was still crying out for the presence of God. That's a whole other story, okay? This story is talking about when we have left or departed from God. And so he was wrong in his view there. Secondly, he says this, and verse 13, where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? I've talked to so many people that were discouraged and defeated in their Christian life, and they say, I don't see any power of God in my life. I pray, I don't see anything happening. And he refers back, I think he really knew the scripture, by the way, or at least the stories, I don't know if it was written at this time. He knew about the stories of Egypt. His parents had told him. Think about it. When they came out of Egypt, what was the first thing that happened? There was this huge cloud. This huge cloud appeared. And at night it was flame, and in the daytime it was a shade in the desert. I served in the desert, and it's 120, but in the shade it's like 95, and that's a lot better than 120. Okay? But this, what did this cloud do? Well, when Pharaoh came out, the cloud went and stood between Pharaoh's army and Israel. So it protected, it guided, it kept them cool in the day, warm. It was a provision of God. They had manna every morning underneath the cloud. It was a time when God's presence was obvious. You could see it. And Gideon is longing for that day. But he's saying, if God were with us, it wouldn't be like this. It'd be like then. We'd have all this power. But see, back then, here's the deal. If you were living in Israel, under the cloud, when the cloud moved, you moved. You had the leadership of God. It was authority. God moved, you moved. It was a great motivational system because in the desert, it's so hot outside under the cloud that you will follow the cloud. It kind of, God knows how our hearts are. But if an Israelite were to walk away from the cloud, walk out from under the cloud, he would be away from that, and he'd be away from what God was doing, and he wouldn't see God's power. Okay? He'd be out in the desert alone. And this is what had happened. Israel had walked away from God. God hadn't walked away from Israel. It wasn't God's will that one of God's children be sitting in the bottom of this swimming pool beating out grain. We're talking about the promised land. God gave it to them. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. He meant for them to be on a threshing floor praising and blessing God for all the harvest God was giving. He doesn't want God's people to be living like this. He wants them to have power. He wants them to have blessing. It's they that have moved away. And then finally, Gideon says this. He says, "But now the Lord has abandoned us, and he has given us into the hand of Midian." It is true that the Lord had given him into the hand of Midian, but it's not true he had abandoned us. And if you're here this morning and you've been discouraged, you're saying in your heart, "Tom, you're reading my mind." Okay? Let me say something to you. You believe there's a God, don't you? You believe Jesus is God, don't you? Gideon didn't believe in God. He believed in the God of Israel. He believed that the God of Israel had power. He believed those things did happen. You believe that God has power. But what the real crux of it was, he had lost confidence and faith in the fact that God was willing to be with him and to display that power and to deliver him from those circumstances. And that's where we have our battle, isn't it? Isn't that where we have our battle? If we're going to believe God in the circumstances and in the situation. But remember, I said God's going to come into the situation and everything's going to change. Look at verse 14 again. He says this, "And the Lord looked," and actually says literally, "he turned and looked at him." God turned and looked at Gideon. And when he looked at Gideon, he saw something totally different than what we see. When I look at Gideon, I see a guy that's scared to death, okay, and is hiding. But God looked at him, and he saw a valiant warrior. Think about it. You know, you and I look at ourselves, and we see all our frailties, we see our fears, our doubts, all this stuff. But God doesn't look at us that way. Not that God doesn't see the fear, not that he doesn't see the weakness, but when God looks at us, he looks at us plus him, plus his presence. You see, he sees us as we're going to be with his presence. What a difference. And he knew, he sees also, we see fear, he sees faith. Gideon's listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. God saw that Gideon in his heart believed. And he believed this. This is what he believed. Gideon believed that if God were with him, that he could do anything. Think about it. He believed if God were with him, all these things were possible. And so God saw him with him as a valiant warrior. And so because of that, he says in verse 14, he says this to Gideon. He says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, have I not sent you?" Think about it. Go in this your strength. What strength? The strength that I am going to be with you. You believe that in your heart, your core of hearts. That's what you really were crying out for. Okay? I've never met a defeated or discouraged believer that really didn't want to have Christ with them and be victorious and to be delivered. And he says, "That's exactly what I'm going to do. You and me. The strength. You're going to do it." And what Gideon's response? Look at it. "And this is my response. I have responded this way so many times to the Lord, including for this message." Said this. He said to him, "O Lord," by the way, if you've got a New American Standard, which I highly recommend, this Lord is a different word. It's not the word for sir. It's not Jehovah. It's the word Adonai. Guess who? Gideon is starting to think, you know what? This could be the angel of the Lord. This could be God speaking to me. This could be God telling me to do this. How did he get that idea? Remember Abraham? The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. He knew about that. Abraham was at the oak tree. He comes up. He says, "You're going to have a baby. It's going to be the promised kid, da, da, da." Or it could have been Joshua. When Joshua was getting ready to go to Jericho, what closer to Gideon's time, the angel of the Lord appears before the battle of Jericho to him and tells him what to do. So he's starting to suspect that this could be God, and that he might be being sent on the mission that he would love to go on, except he's scared to death of. And so he says this. He pulls a Moses, basically. He says, "Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Back then, being the youngest was like the order of birth order was very important. And Manasseh was the smallest tribe. He says, "God, I'm not adequate for this task you're calling me for." How many have ever been there? God's told you to do something, and immediately the thought is, God, you start counting resources, and you're like, man, you know, I ain't got it. Okay? What is God's response? Well, I love this, and he said this to me so many times, and he'll say it to you. He says, but the Lord said to him, surely, that's a way of saying, I really promise this is true. Okay? Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. It's going to be so easy to be like beating one guy, not 135,000, which is how many they had. That's how easy it's going to be. And why? Not because of your resources. We're not going on your credit card. We're going on my credit card today, okay? Okay? My credit card's got a big line. Your credit card's like this. I've got the resources. I'm going. You're going with me. It'll be okay. You see that? And I've had God tell me that so many times, and including today. And so God commissions him. Look what happens next. Gideon, at this point, he wants to make sure that this is the Lord speaking to him. Okay? Have you ever been there? It's important to know it's God speaking, not my mind, not my conscience, whatever. And so God, he says to the Lord, he says, you sit here a minute. I got to go to the store and do some cooking. And he goes and he cooks up an offering, 35 pounds of flour. That took some cooking, okay? And we're talking in a time of famine when he's beating out. How long did it take him to beat out 35 pounds of flour? A long time. And a kid. What he actually brought was a sin offering. If you go to Leviticus, you'll see it's exactly a sin offering and a meal offering with it, okay? But the purpose of this is he wanted to know for sure that God was speaking to him. And that's a good thing. And that's a very positive thing. And so the angel of the Lord says, okay, and he waits, and he brings back the food, he puts it on the rock, he strikes it with his staff, it's consumed, and he disappears from sight, and Gideon freaks out. Because he's like, I've seen God, I'm going to die, okay? Because guess what? When we see God face to face, everybody in the Scripture, they go, I'm going to die. Why? Because we know we're sinners. Boy, what a shock God found out we're sinners at this point. But he knows, doesn't he? And so God says, look, I got that covered, okay? I got that covered. You and I have peace together, okay? And so Gideon worships God, okay? Now look what's happened in a matter of less than a day. We've got a guy who was discouraged, defeated, not trusting the leadership of God or that God is willing to help him. From that, just by the presence of God in his life, now, not only is he worshiping God, but he believes that he can go and take on an army of 135,000 men. And he's getting ready to do it. That's an amazing thing the presence of God can do in your life. And if you haven't experienced that, I encourage you, call on God and go through this process because it is amazing what God will do with you. But we had one small issue. You see, before, when he was in the vat there, there was no authority over him. Gideon himself was doing what was right in his own eyes, okay? And there was no king. But now he's recognized that this is God. And when you recognize that God is there and present with you, immediately you have to become conscious of this fact. There's been a change of authority in your life. And who now is the authority? The King, God, is going to be in charge of your life. He's going to direct the path. He's going to tell you what to do, where to go, what to be. And what does he tell Gideon? Let's look real quick. It says, verse 25, now the same night it came about. All that was sweet to hear. This is where it starts. Just a little bit. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull, offer a burnt offering with the wood on the Asherah that you shall cut." Uh-oh. The very thing that had caused the circumstances in Israel was in Gideon's backyard. And we're not told whether Gideon was worshiping there. Probably was. Because what they did, the Israelites, they didn't worship and call it Baal. They said, "That's Jehovah." And they used God, they used the Baal methods to worship Jehovah, which involved sexual practice, involved a lot of stuff that God hated. And that's why God hated Baal worship so much. And maybe Gideon went to services occasionally. We don't know. We know at least that his family was there. And if he was a real truster and believer, when your brother's in sin, what are you supposed to do? So either way, there was sin in Gideon's life. And before God could empower him to deliver Israel, to go up against Midian, he had to deal with the sin in his own backyard. And so do you, and so do I. You say, where's the power in my life? You go through this process, but unless you're willing to take that step of obedience and get rid of what God tells you to get rid of, then you're not going to make it. And by the way, I've been living 60 years, and I've been walking with the Lord about 35 or 40 years. I'm going to tell you something. If God were to show you every area of disobedience in your life right now, we'd all go home and quit. Okay? He knows what the issue is today that you need to deal with, and he'll know the issue tomorrow and so forth. You just have to go with what he said. It probably were 50 things he could have said to Gideon, but this was the one that was the one he had to deal with, and that's where he first, and that's where he went. And we have to do it. Now you notice it says verse 27, "Then Gideon took 10 men." This poor guy had 10 slaves at least. By the way, when he was saying, "I'm not adequate, I don't have anything." And he says, he took these 10 men and they went by night because he was afraid to do it by day. Okay? And we might say, "Oh, Gideon, you're a bad guy." Well, first off, if he'd gone by day, there probably would have been a fight because the Baal worshippers came every morning to worship. And they would have had their swords, and there'd probably been a little bloodshed, which Gideon was a warrior, it would have been okay. But remember, God didn't say he had to do it in the daytime. He said, "Do it." Obedience is do it. God, just do what God says, don't add or subtract. And the principle here is this. When you step out in faith, now that God has brought you from discouragement to faith by his presence, when you step out, your obedience done in the darkness will be seen in the light. You can't hide obedience to God. It comes out. And what happens here is, of course, we don't have time to look at the whole story, but what happens here is his father and the guys come out and they see it and they get mad. They say, "Who did it?" They say, "It must have been Gideon." And his father defends him. He says, "Well, if Baal's God, let him take the, if he's a real God, he'll get Gideon. You don't have to do it." When you obey and when you start out in the right way, when you get turned around and start living victorious, guess what? Other believers who have been living in defeat, living in discouragement, they're going to see it, they're going to hear about it, and they're going to change. That's how revivals start. One person repents and gets right with God, and a revival starts. And it spreads. And God used this event of obedience to make Gideon famous in the land of Israel. The word spread. Did you hear what Gideon did to the altar that was there? I love this next part. Look at verse 34. It says, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and he called together all of the people from the tribe of Manasseh to follow him." This term is the Spirit of the Lord literally put on Gideon like a garment. It's like he put him on like a garment. In the Old Testament, we have two terms that refer to the empowering of the Holy Spirit. One is came upon or anointed, that same idea. And this phrase, put on. They're all the same. They're the equivalent of the New Testament filling of the Spirit. Check me out. Every time you see filling of the Spirit, came upon, clothed himself with, it is God empowering his man to do what he has called him to do. You want to know where the power is? Now he has power. He wanted to know where power was. He's obeyed God. He's believed God. He's obeyed God. Trust and obey, the old hymn. He's trusted God. He's obeyed God. And now he is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to take on an army of 135,000 men. And that's what you need. That's what I need every day. I can't do it on my own. I have to have the filling of the power of the Holy Spirit. He has to take me over. He has to control me, direct me, and empower me to do what he's called me to do. And that's all because of the presence of Jesus Christ in my life. And that's what he wants to do for every person here. Every person here. I don't believe that you can imagine right now what God wants to do with you. We say, oh, Gideon, yeah, 135,000. That's for him. God didn't have anything big for me. I don't want you to believe that for a minute. I don't want you to believe it as a person. I don't want you to believe it as a church. Because it's not true. God intends great things for you because of his presence and his empowering by his Holy Spirit. The rest of the story I shared with you mostly when I was here before. I just want to kind of give you a quick review of what happens from here. Once you're filled with the Spirit of God, once you've been taken from discouragement and from defeat and to a trusting and obeying relationship where you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, several things are going to happen. First off, you're still going to be you. Okay? Gideon is a fearful guy from day one to day 10. I mean, the next thing he does is to fleece. You can read about it on your own. I'm not going to get into it. If you're into putting out fleeces, trust me, you're in a bad place. Okay? Because fleeces don't help. But he's afraid that God might not stay with him and can finish what he said. And so he says, God, I'm going to run this little test by you to make sure that you're really going to do what you said. You said you're going to do it, but I want to make sure. Now, think about this. God face to face says, I'm going to do this. Then you go back to God and you say, God, if you're really going to what you said to me face to face, then turn this apple green. You know, I mean, where? But it's fear. And God is so gracious to Gideon. He doesn't rebuke him. He just lets him learn a lesson because after the two tests, Gideon's sitting there and going, well, I didn't believe God here. He can think all kinds of things. The enemy came and put water on it. All kinds of thoughts. Faith is faith. You got to believe God for what he says, not for any circumstances around you. Once you're committed to battle, be committed. And then we talked about it last time I was here. This lesson you've got to learn. You can't fight with your own resources. You know, I have probably taught Gideon at least 30 or 40 times in my life. Okay? I've done exegesis. I've done study because I've been so discouraged and so depressed and so many things that I've had to go back in this passage so many times. There's not a verse here I don't think I can't tell you something about if we had time, which were in Nicaragua. I preached there for 3 hours and they love me. Y'all would too, right? It's 110 degrees and no air conditioning, okay? And they love me for it. But here's the deal. I cannot come to you this morning with that exegesis and get anything done because I have to put that aside because it's God's power that does this morning, not mine. And it's not what I know, what I've studied, what I've learned. It's what God does because he's present with us this morning as he teaches his passage. But Gideon learned it in a very simple way. There were 135,000 guys on one side. Gideon had 32,000. God said, Gideon, you got too many guys because that's 4.5 guys apiece. And you might say to yourself, I can take 4.5 guys, you know? And so he said, I want you to test the people. He said, here's what I want you to do. Tell anybody that's afraid, go home. 22,000 walk out the door, okay? And by the way, if you read Leviticus, that's exactly what God said. He said, when you go to battle, anybody's afraid, you announce before the battle, anybody's afraid, go home. That's what the law said. Why? God knows about fighting. Fear is death in combat. One guy gets afraid, other guys run. That's what happened to the Confederates up there. A couple guys started running, everybody ran. Okay? God knows that. So he says, go home. So now it's 10,000 versus 135,000. That's 13.5 guys apiece. Okay, maybe you could think you could take on 13.5 guys apiece. The South before the Civil War thought, oh, one Confederate can rip 7 Yankees. They found out it wasn't true. Okay? So God says, let's test them again. This time he takes them down to the water, and he has a very simple test. He says, because the enemy was there before him. And the enemy's watching this whole thing. The enemy, 135,000, watches 22,000 guys leave. Now there's 10,000 guys. They go down to get a drink of water watching. And some of them throw themselves on the ground and they drink the water like this, not carrying the enemy's clothes. But 300 guys, they kneel with their spears and they do like this. They're cautious. They're the dedicated ones. God says, I'll take those 300. Now it's 400 guys apiece. Okay? But all this is to show us, whatever you think, whatever you're trusting in the battle, you say, okay, me, God, and what I brought. Okay? You got to drop what you brought. Okay? You got to drop it so that you can go into the battle. And so he says that. And of course, then Gideon comes back. And Gideon's still afraid. He's still the same guy. God says, if you're still afraid, who wouldn't be? 135,400 guys. He said, if you're still afraid, I want you to go down into the camp and what you hear will strengthen you. You noticed that Gideon went, didn't you? It isn't like he said, no, thanks, I'm okay now. He went. And when he was there, he heard a guy, and the guy had a dream and a thing rolled through the camp, and the guy gives the interpretation. He says, that can be nothing but Gideon and his sword, and God has given our whole camp into his hand. That's an amazing dream when you consider it's 135,000 guys, and they see 300 guys left to fight them in the morning. Okay? That's pretty amazing in itself. Gideon goes back, and God says, and this is the third thing you're going to have to learn, and I've learned it over and over, and I keep relearning it. Is that what you call relearning? It's like, God's plan is not conventional. It's not. He doesn't fight his warfare the way others do. So he says, look, guys, you got to get a pitcher. You got to get a, put down your sword, put down your spear, the 300 of you, take a pitcher, take a torch, take a trumpet, and let's go. And they went. That's an amazing thing to me. They were dedicated. They went. But this time, Gideon is so committed. God has so strengthened him now. Even though he's a fearful guy, he's so strengthened that he's ready to go. And they surround the camp at the change of the watch. Change of watch is always kind of interesting in the military because you got guys in uniform and guys relieving other guys. So there's a lot of soldiers standing around. And at that point of the night, Gideon's 300 surround. And in the clay jar, they got their light. By the way, that's a clear picture of us. When we're broken, the light of God shows. And when we're not, the light of God is hidden. But at the right point, they blew the trumpet. Remember, Gideon started out blowing the trumpet. Now there's 300 trumpets. All around the camp, they hear the trumpets blow. They drop the pitchers. It sounds like the clash of armies in the middle of the night. And those guys are thinking, maybe those guys went around to do a sneak attack, and now they're here. Okay? And so they blow the trumpets, they shout for the Lord and for Gideon, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. And the guys in the tents at night, they start fighting each other. Everybody's an enemy. And they end up killing each other, and 120,000, fall in the battle. And Gideon doesn't raise his sword because the power of God with Gideon. Okay? And then we won't have time this morning, but read further this afternoon. The one caution for you, because God's going to give you this victory. I promise you, if you will obey what we've looked at this morning, if you will believe His promise, if you will do what He says, get rid of that sin in your camp, and let the Spirit of God fill you, and go where the Spirit of God tells you, and trust in the Spirit of God, you will see the victory. But once you get the victory, Gideon made one mistake later on. You never hear about this. Nobody ever teaches this part. And this was a mistake. He took a little of the glory from the battle. He took some gold and made an ephod and stuff. Do not take credit for what God does. If I preach a sermon and 5,000 people get saved, God saved 5,000 people. I was just there for the ride. Don't forget it, because that's a trap. Because God is going to lead you in victory. I promise you, you're going to be victorious. This church is going to be victorious. But when you are victorious and you see God work, don't take the credit to yourself. Give the glory to the one who it belongs to. The one who loves you. Jesus said in Matthew, well, first he said it to Joshua. He said this, the Lord your God is with you, believer, wherever you go. You can't escape. He's there. And he told his disciples when they were witnessing to the nations, he said, "Lo, I am with you," how long? Literally in the Greek, all days. Every day of your life. All days. There's not a day of your life that God's not with you. There's not a day that he didn't want to give you victory. So the next time you're discouraged, the next time you feel defeated, the next time you are tempted to doubt or trust in your leader's ability to give you victory, you cry out to God, you listen to his voice, you do what he says, you remove any sin there is in the camp, you will be filled with his Spirit, and you will be victorious. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for this church. Lord, there's not a person here has not been discouraged, not been defeated, not felt some of these things that Gideon did. And there's not any of us that are not influenced by our culture and are not enough like you. We're too much like the people around us. But Lord, you are with us and you see us the way we're going to be with you. And so I pray for each person here that they will become and accomplish what you've called them to. Not because of themselves, but because of your presence. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.